Once again, good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Before we begin and we look at our text this morning, please join me in prayer. Lord, as always, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. From beginning to end, we know that you have provided your word to us to speak into our lives, Lord. So God, we pray that you would bless this reading. We pray that you would clear our minds, clear our hearts. Lord, write your word on both of those. Lord, may it be life-changing for us. Lord, I also pray that you would help me to preach as I should. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Like many ministers of the gospel that will be faithfully proclaiming the word this morning, they will begin their sermons with an illustration about football. Because it's my understanding that there is some type of very small, unimportant game that's going to be happening. And I will not buck that trend, but will, in fact, too, begin with discussion of sports here. Specifically, honestly, I'm just not excited about today. I don't know how you feel. Not my favorite teams. In general, sports works in sort of this heroes and villains type of setting, if you think about it. We all have our favorite teams that we like. We sort of cast them as the heroes of the story. And then you may have villains, other teams that they compete against. It's an epic struggle of good and evil. But every so often, I find myself looking at a game, whatever sport I might be looking at, I kind of don't care. And that's sort of the position I find myself in today. I really don't like either team. And if it's your favorite team, I'm very sorry, I apologize for not liking them, but I kind of don't. In some respects, this is a game where I look at it and go, well, is there a way for both of them to lose? Because I just don't like them. The reason I bring this up is because that's kind of what we're going to be looking at in the text today. In Joshua 9, it's a text where you read it and you get to the end of it and you're like, wow, I kind of want a way for all of these people to lose. Because it's a text where there's not really a good guy in some way, shape, and form. And the people that you find mercy aren't necessarily the people that you would earmark to find mercy. What we're going to be looking at this morning is how people in general are prone to respond to God's words when they hear them. Some respond with anger. Some respond with fear. Some decide rather than waiting to hear God, they act first, and then they have to reap the consequences of not listening first. But the point today is that God speaks to us. He's not asleep. He is not dead, but he speaks through his word and deed. And he shows himself to be merciful, even in unlikely ways to unlikely people, but he's an enemy of those that are prideful and obstinate. And so if you look at chapter 9, and because of the length of it, we're going to read it in pieces as we go, but chapter 9 actually breaks up rather neatly. The first two verses address the kings in the land and their response to what they hear. Then verses 3 through 15 primarily are about the Gibeonites and their response to what they hear. And then the remainder of the chapter there, verses 16 through 27, are about Israel and how they respond to how they've acted and then heard. And really, even within that section on Israel, as we'll sort of tease out, there's two sections within that, but sort of that's the sort of response to this, the hearing and response format that the author wants us to see. And what we're actually meant to pick up out of the chapter is the way in which, sort of beginning to end, all of those groups respond poorly to what they hear. So let's take a look first at just the first two verses with me. If you look here in Joshua 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, this is a spoiler. It's two verses, and really this group that we just read about, we're going to pick back up with them again in chapter 10. They're here somewhat as a foil, as a compare and contrast element for what is to follow with the Gibeonites. But what we see from them is the response of anger. The text says that they heard of this. And we have to ask, what's the this here whenever we encounter a pronoun like this? More than likely, it's Israel's defeat of Jericho and Ai. The defeat of these two cities within the territory of Canaan. And so now, rather than being afraid of Israel, this defeat has spurred the Canaanite kings into action. They've heard about this God and his people and what they've done, and now they, in some way, shape, or form, unify against Israel. And though it's not the main point, it's sort of interesting to note, why are they not responding with fear like the mighty men of Jericho? And though it's not explicitly stated in the text, I can't help but wonder if it's one of the unseen costs of Achan's sin, actually. Achan's sin led to Israel's defeat, their rout, really, against Ai the first time. And now the Canaanites know that the people of Israel can be beat, even if they have managed to sack Jericho and Ai. And so now these kings, in their anger against Israel and its God, they ally together. And again, in chapter 10, we're going to get a little bit more of that. And, you know, for good or ill, Israel has managed to bring unity to a land that sorely lacked it, as these kings ally against, as the text says, Joshua and Israel. You know, it would be my hope for us as a church and a denomination that we would be so closely identified with God and his work that people would say, yes, we need to oppose New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Selma, Alabama, because of what them and their God is doing. But again, not the main point of the text here. The point is these kings and their response of anger. And just to be clear, this is sort of the response of natural man. This is what we read in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed? This is what natural man does when he hears the good news of God. He doesn't receive it as such, but he rages against it. This is what we see from a people given over to their sin. God had said he would bring Israel back into the land when the sins of the Canaanites were full and it was time for them to be judged. Or to move it forward into a New Testament context, a people such as in Romans 1, the Lord has given over to their depraved minds. They might hear the good news of God. They might hear of this loving and merciful God. They might hear of what Jesus has done, but it's not going to be received well. It's going to be received with anger. And so our first pit stop here shows us that when natural man hears of God and his work, when he hears of the good news, it's not going to be an aroma of life to him, but of death. It's going to be something that he rages against, that he kicks against. It's even, in a very interesting way, going to be something that unifies a fractured world, even if it's a twisted sort of unity. The world will unify against God and against his people because they recoil against his message. They recoil against the truth of their sinfulness and the magnitude of his mercy and grace, unless God moves first in their hearts, which is, I think, actually what we see in the next section. If you'll look with me, beginning in verse 3, The text transitions from talking about the kings, giving you this little spoiler of chapter 10, to really one of the main focuses of the chapter, the Gibeonites. If you look in verse 3 with me, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.' But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?' And they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you, and where do you come from?' And they said to him, 'From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, "Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. And these wineskins were new when we filled them. And behold, they have burst, and these garments and the sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." We'll pause there as we consider the Gibeonites' response of fear to what the Lord God was doing. And it's a response of fear. And here's the thing. It's really hard to like the Gibeonites. They're scheming. They're crafty. They're cunning. They're deceptive. Their motivation for this, though, is something that we understand. They want to save their lives. What's interesting to me about that is that this whole scheme is predicated on an incredible belief in God. A belief that this God of Israel, who's brought his people into the land, is merciful and trustworthy. They would never engage in this type of deception if they thought that this God of Israel was the type of God that would smite them for their deception. But rather, in some way, shape, or form, they believe that there is mercy to be found, even if the way they achieve it, trying to achieve it at any rate, in their own power, is deceptive. And so they go through this great scheme to present themselves as coming from a distant land. And again, it's interesting the contrast here that we're meant to see. In the first two verses, the kings of the other lands rage against the people, form a coalition to defeat Israel and their God. But the Gibeonites' response, though based in fear, though certainly not motivated by what we would say, as we read our shorter catechism answer, a heart motivated completely by repentance here, there's a different sort of response from them. There's an odd sort of trust in Israel and their God. They believe that there is salvation to be found, and that even if they were to form a covenant, they won't be struck down. In a very weird sort of way, they're sort of like the scribe that Jesus encounters in Mark 12, where he asks the question, and the scribe tells him that the Lord, or God, is one. greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it. And Jesus responds, he's not far from the kingdom of heaven. The Gibeonites' plan is horrible. Just to be clear, I am not encouraging anyone this morning to be deceptive or sneaky or underhanded. However, it springs from a very different place than the kings we read about in the first two verses. Their fear that I think God has stirred up in their hearts, because out of all the other cities and kings in this land, it's only they that, somewhat like Rahab, have heard about what God has done and motivates them to seek salvation in Israel and their God. And the other thing that's fascinating about this, that's easy to sort of pass over and miss, is not only are they exhibiting a pretty significant amount of trust in this God's mercy, they actually seem to know the commands of Moses. Again, easy to pass over, but if we were to flip back to Deuteronomy 20, specifically verses 10 through 18, Israel is allowed to make peace with people from distant countries. The Lord tells them specifically, if there is a people from outside the land of Canaan, you may certainly make a covenant with them, a people from a distant country. And if there's a city within the land of Canaan and you offer peace treaty to them, certain groups, and they accept it, then they are to be your water bearers, and they are to chop firewood for the house of the Lord. They are to be servants perpetually. And the Gibeonites, when they show up, even in the midst of this great ruse, they quote the law to Joshua and the elders. Deceptively, for sure. Absolutely. They present a completely improper picture of who they are. And I can't explain to you how they would have known that. The text is silent on that. But if you look with me in verse 6, 7, and 8 there, you see that the Gibeonites say, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." And if you compare that with Deuteronomy 20, the Lord says, "If a people come from a distant country, you may make a covenant with them." And then in verse 8, they tell Joshua, "We are your servants." They quote the words of the law back at Joshua and the people, even though Joshua and the elders don't really realize that's what's happening. And again, to be clear, the Gibeonites are crafty and deceptive. They allow this misconception of Joshua's to continue. When they arrive, they say to Joshua, we have arrived. And Joshua's comment to them is, "From what land are you coming from?" His text indicates that he believes them to be passing through the land of Canaan, not from the land of Canaan. Then the Gibeonites encourage this misconception. If you notice, they tell Joshua and the people what the Lord has done. They've heard about Egypt. They've heard about Og. They've heard of Sion. All events that took place outside of Canaan, as would be fitting if they come from a country outside of Canaan. They don't come up to the elders and say, "Hey, we heard that you destroyed the city down the road." But they present themselves as a people who've only heard about God and his mighty acts outside the land of Canaan. And then obviously the staging of their goods to appear as though they've been on a long journey. And even in the midst of all that, Joshua and the elders are still suspicious of them. And I would say rightly so. I think there's one thing, though, that, and you can take it two ways. If you notice in verse 7, there's an odd sort of mention here. Again, easy to pass over. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, at no point anywhere else in here are the Gibeonites described as Hivites. So there's one way we could take this, that the author is letting us as the reader know that they come from a group that the Israelites were to drive out of the land. But we already know that. So we have to ask, why is that information important? Well, out of the groups of people that the Israelites were meant to drive out of the land, the Hivites, or Hittites, had an empire that was far larger than just Canaan. It wasn't a unified empire like we think of. It wasn't like America, where it had well-defined borders and a king ruling over all of it. But rather, you could find Hivite settlements, groups of cities ruled by elders, both inside the land of Canaan, but predominantly outside the land of Canaan. The largest group of the Hivites didn't dwell inside the Promised Land, but rather what we know as modern-day Turkey. And there was one very distinct feature of their settlements that we know. Rather than having a single king, their cities were typically ruled over by groups of elders, unlike the Canaanite cities, which were predominantly had sort of a king or a singular leader. So in other words, what Joshua and the people are looking at are a group of people with worn-out clothes, who have news that seems outdated, who say they come from a distant land, and who are ethnically a group that could certainly and would normally, you might even say, be found outside of the Promised Land. It was not Israel's goal, it was not their command from God to commit genocide against the Hivites, but rather those that dwelled in the land they were to drive out. And so we see that Joshua and the people, in verse 14, we get the very telling statement that they didn't consult the Lord. And we'll turn to that in just a second. But they make a covenant with them. If you get more than just sort of a vague shade of a garden type event, you'd be doing well here. We have a promised land. We have a group that's come in deceptively. And now Joshua and the elders and these representatives of Gibeon sit down to eat a meal together and cut a covenant. A covenant that would include, as we find out later, protection for Gibeon and the cities associated with it. Protection for their people from Israel, for sure, but also a mutual defense treaty, including blessings and curses for keeping it. So what do we see here? The Gibeonites are some incredibly unlikely converts. They have the kind of conversion story that we like to hear told in churches. Let's just be honest. Some people, when they stand up to tell their story of how they came to the Lord, they're almost embarrassed about it because they feel as though it's not exciting enough. And then there's certain people that when they tell their story of how the Lord rescued them, how he drew them, we're drawn to it because it's just simply remarkable. You look at them and you go, well, how did they find grace and mercy? And here in the midst of this people that in every way, shape, and form have come to Israel by deception to try and save their own lives, God has shown extremely undeserved mercy towards. The Gibeonite story will continue on throughout the Old Testament. It'll continue on even into our next chapter as it becomes an important point. But as you move forward in redemptive history, what you find is that the Gibeonites, like Rahab, are just simply incorporated into Israel. These people that come by deception, that come by lying, who try in their own power to save themselves, are drawn by the mercy of God into a place where they end up, yes, as servants, woodcutters, water drawers, at the house of the Lord. These people who don't deserve any grace whatsoever for their actions from a human standpoint are drawn by God to the very seat of his worship. And at the end of their story, we might say, in the post-exile period, Gibeonites are specifically mentioned as people of God that come back from the exile and are rebuilding the wall, distinguished not as a group of outsiders, but rather as sons and daughters of Israel. This people who put worn-out sandals on their feet to deceive, who put lies in their mouth to convince, we see are drawn by the mercy of God to become the people of God. Much like you and me. From God's perspective, this is really how all of us come. Regardless of how boring you might think your story is, just to be clear, none of us are really different than the Gibeonites when we come to the Lord. In our imperfect ways, in our stammering tongues, with lies even in our heart, we come to the Lord and find mercy, drawn by what we have heard, because the Lord has drawn us. Titus 3 puts it this way: He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We find that through Christ's sacrifice, we who were once far off, like the Gibeonites, separated from the Lord, that in His body Jesus has made a way to draw us to Himself. He's drawn us near by His blood, and we, like the Gibeonites, though undeserving of mercy, now can come boldly to the throne, just as we've even done in this worship service, as we brought our prayers and concerns earlier, as we draw near to hear the word, sing the word, to pray. We who were not a people, which is the threat the Gibeonites faced, have become a people. And like them, we have become the people of God. But we have to ask, turning to the remainder of the chapter, what about the people of God? What about Israel in this? We understand that they've, in verse 14, we'll say made a bad choice here. And we'll discuss that here in just a second, but let's finish the chapter and see what it shows us. Picking up in verse 16. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. And the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we have sworn to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. And Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We were very far off from you when you dwell among us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." And so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. We see the people of Israel were the kings and the Gibeonites. They heard and then acted. You might say Israel acted, then heard, and then acted again. In other words, they acted both with anger and I would say also with humility. We've already read how they didn't consult the Lord before they made this covenant with the Gibeonites. And the text is surprisingly, I don't know, even-handed or kind to Israel in that regard. The condemnation of Israel is not like with the sin of Achan, but rather the text deals somewhat softly with them, we might say. It doesn't contain a harsh condemnation for them making this covenant, I think in large part because of the deception, because of how much sense it made, because literally they had a command from the Lord that they could make covenants with people that were outside the land. But it still doesn't make it a good choice. The leadership made a very poor choice, and the people respond in both an understandable but not good way. We just read in the text where they discover that the Gibeonites, it's not just that they're close by, but they're really extremely close by. The nearest of the cities you're talking, it's really only about 5 to 20 miles away, depending on which of those cities you're talking about. When the text says that it took them 3 days to get there, that's not 3 days entirely. That would be parts of 3 days to get there. They are very close neighbors to where Israel is now. And the people, the Israelites, the rank and file, you might say, the congregation, they begin murmuring against the leadership. And that's a loaded word when you're walking through the Old Testament, the murmuring, because it recalls the murmuring in the wilderness, where the Lord grew angry with Israel and struck many of them down. But here, in many ways, the murmuring is justified. The people of Israel have just gone through an incident where Achan stole some of the devoted things, where they were defeated before Ai, and now they have a repeat incident of bad judgment, and something that they very understandably might be afraid that God will punish them for. And so in their anger, they react to what they've heard, and they want to kill the Gibeonites. Again, there's a command to drive out the Hivites from the land. Understandable in their desire to do this. But Joshua and the elders, if you look in verses 16 through 21 and then 22 through 27, both Joshua and the elders of Israel give the same response. They save the Gibeonites, because word has been given and they've sworn by the Lord God of Israel. They've tied this treaty to God's name. They recognize that they've made a bad choice in making this treaty because it was under false pretenses. But it does not change the fact that the decision was made. And so Joshua and the elders deliver the Gibeonite cities out of the people's hands. And so we see a couple of things from this. First, considering it from the standpoint of the people, we see how quickly division can spring up amongst the people of God. I mean, we like to fight over silly things, right? We've all, I think, experienced and seen churches that have divided over ridiculous things, the color of the carpet, the paint on the walls, those types of things. But what about when something very serious comes up? And this is about as serious as it gets. The people on one side and the leadership on the other are faced with the conundrum that they have violated what the Lord told them to do. And the people are angry and they murmur. And there's a threat of a repeat incident like with Achan and like in the wilderness. Unity is very elusive for God's people. It is perhaps one of the hardest things for us to achieve as we come together, because let's just be honest, if you want to know the problem with church, it's the people, both leadership and those sitting in the pews. It's remarkable that we ever get along for any length of time over anything. This is why we need the Holy Spirit working in our lives, instilling in us a sense of unity, the fruit of the Spirit, the grace necessary for us to extend to one another, understanding that Yes, we're Christians. Yes, we're being progressively sanctified by God more and more into the image of Christ, but we're not without sin. None of us, not me, and not you. We're all going to make mistakes. We're going to make bad choices. Some of them are going to be minor, but sometimes, like we see here in the text today, they're going to be very not minor. They're going to be major faux pas. And it threatens to sunder our fellowship with one another. And when that happens, it sunders our fellowship with God. Not in an eternal sense, for sure, but it's something that must be mended. People had this legitimate complaint. And what's remarkable about it, where it stands in contrast to, frankly, I don't know, most of the Old Testament and big chunks of the New Testament, isn't that they murmured, but rather we don't get at the end of this, and then the people tried to kill Joshua and the elders. But rather they murmur, but then they go on to listen to what Joshua and the elders have to say. They consider the situation. And what we find is that peace and unity wins the day. We've been going on and on about hearing here in the text. They hear, they hear, they hear. Perhaps more important, the people and the leadership, they pause to listen. They don't simply set out and strike down the Gibeonites in their own power, but rather they listen to what the elders have to say. How the elders say that we've sworn by the Lord, the God of Israel, not to do this thing that you want to do, to kill them. Don't respond in anger. From the elders' perspective, it's a wonderful lesson in humility. It would have been better if they'd consulted with God. Back in verse 14, it would have been great if they had consulted with God. And I actually have a great deal of confidence that he would have led them towards the right decision. Because that's what God promises to do. It's not that we're never, ever going to make a poor decision in our lives, but rather God promises wisdom for those who seek his face. As church leadership, as the congregation, we should always seek to do the Lord's will. When a large decision comes up, when something significant comes up, we should always take time to seek the Lord's will in that. And we hope, obviously, to be guided by the Holy Spirit, beginning to end, moment by moment, every day in that. But we understand that, again, sinful people, not yet perfected, not yet glorified, there will be bad decisions that are made. In our imperfectness and our sinfulness, we will do things even like this. And the elders do something that is elusive in our modern time. They just simply own up to what they did wrong. They don't even try and make an argument, well, they deceived us and, you know, their packs, we looked at them. But rather, we just see from the leadership, yes, you are correct. They are our neighbors. They are people that the Lord told us to drive out of the land. Now listen to me. We can't do this thing. They admit in humility that they made a mistake. And that's, I'll just say, rare. It's something that's hard to do. And what's even worse is it causes them to have to stand against the crowd. It's already something hard to do, to admit you're wrong, to admit in humility that you've made a bad decision, but it pits them against the entire congregation of Israel who wants to strike down the Gibeonites. But they know that they have to keep their word to these people because they've sworn to them. And obviously, they've cut a covenant. We understand the repercussions of that. We understand that Jesus sets the bar even higher than that. That we as God's church, as his people, were to simply be a people that our yes is yes and our no is no. people known for the truth of their words, that they stand by them when it's inconvenient, even. And there's going to be moments where we commit to things that perhaps we shouldn't, and we still have to honor our word. And the elders here, they recognize that. Though it's hard to be humble, though it's hard to stand against the majority when they're wrong, though it could have had very dire repercussions for them if Joshua chapter 9 ended in, and then the people killed the elders. But yet they do it anyway. They take a stand for truth there, rather than allowing anger or fear to drive their response. They trust in the Lord. And if you want to look for a unifying theme as we close here, what is it that sort of brings really these four groups together? How do we sort them? How do we think about this chapter? There's the kings that we read about at the beginning. There's the Gibeonites. There's the people of Israel. And then there's Joshua and the elders. Two of those groups allow their anger over what they hear to drive them, to drive their response to God. The kings and then the people. They fight against God's will, and they threaten to break an agreement made in God's name. Whereas the Gibeonites and the elders and Joshua, though very imperfect, again, start to finish in chapter 9, kind of everyone's wrong. But still, they base their choices on trust in God and His mercy, trust in God and His justice, trust in God and standing for His name, even in the midst of a situation that you can say is of their own creation. And so the challenge for us is, what kind of people will we be? As we hear God speak to us, will we be those that respond in anger and kick against the goads? Or even in those times when we're wrong, when it hurts, will we react with humility? Will we react with trust in God's mercy and His forgiveness? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for this time together to sit, to hear it read, to explore it together as people called by Your name. God, help us to hear when You speak. Help us to be sensitive to Your leading. Help us to be people that don't just hear, but Lord, truly listen. Whether it's to someone on the street, whether it's to one another in the congregation, Lord, help us to look upon our brothers and sisters, look upon those in the world, and truly listen to them, to hear the things that they say. Lord, just make us always sensitive to Your guidance. Forgive us when we stumble and fall. Lord, help us to return time and time again to Your fountain of mercy and grace. And Lord, it's Your name that we pray. Amen.